I've asked Aaron to bring us our final reading, which is the end of Daniel chapter 7 on page 893 in the Blue Church Bible. Thanks, Aaron.
I, Daniel, was troubled in spirit, and the visions that passed through my mind disturbed me. I approached one of those standing there and asked him the meaning of all this. So he told me and gave me the interpretation of these things. The four great beasts are four kings that will rise from the earth. But the holy people of the Most High will receive the kingdom and will possess it forever. Yes, forever and ever. Then I wanted to know the meaning of the fourth beast, which was from all the others, and most terrifying, with its iron teeth and bronze claws, the beast that crushed and devoured its victims and trampled underfoot whatever was left. I also wanted to know about the 10 horns on its head and about the other horn that came up, before which three of them fell, the horn that looked more imposing than the others, and that had eyes and a mouth that spoke boastfully. As I watched, this horn was waging war against the holy people and defeating them, until the Ancient of Days came and pronounced judgment in favour of the holy people of the Most High, and the time came when they possessed the kingdom. He gave me this explanation. The fourth beast is a fourth kingdom that will appear on earth. It will be different from all the other kingdoms and will devour the whole earth, trampling it down and crushing it. The 10 horns are 10 kings who will come from this kingdom. After them, another king will rise, different from the earlier ones. He will subdue 3 kings. He will speak against the Most High and oppress his holy ones and try to change the set times and the laws. The holy people will be delivered into the hands for a time, times and a half time, and half a time. But the court will sit, and his power will be taken away and completely destroyed forever. Then the sovereignty, power, and greatness of all the kingdoms under heaven will be handed over to the holy people of the Most High. His kingdom will be an everlasting kingdom, and all rulers will worship and obey him. This is the end of the matter. I, Daniel, was deeply troubled by my thoughts, and my face turned pale, but I kept the matter to myself.
Let's pray as we come to God's word. Praise be to the name of God forever and ever. He gives wisdom to the wise and knowledge to the discerning. He reveals deep and hidden things. He knows what lies in darkness, and light dwells with him. Lord, you know everything in this world. You know the secrets of our hearts, the pressures we face. And supremely, you know your word. You spoke it so long ago. You speak it afresh into our hearts as we study today. We pray you'd give us wisdom as we seek to understand, apply, and obey it. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Do you ever find yourself wondering whether life wouldn't be easier if you weren't a Christian? Fear of school friends calling you a Bible basher, it gets a bit wearing. Fear of our laws becoming increasingly anti-Christian. Maybe fear of the constant awkwardness about answering what you did on the weekend. And you want to say church, but you don't want to say church. And you're kind of wrestling with that. And you'd be released of those anxieties. Perhaps you'd also avoid those feelings of futility. Maybe you think you're the only Christian in your year group at college, school, in your office. Maybe you're a teacher, and for every overtly Christian assembly you do, there are 20 other misleading multi-faith ones. Maybe for you, evangelism feels a bit like that lone student in Tiananmen Square all those years ago, 89 I think it was, with a whole army of tanks bearing down on him. And you just feel like, compared with our culture, the cultures of the world, we're just a pea shooter with the armies opposed us. Wouldn't it be a whole lot easier just to jump ship? Recently, I read an email addressed to a university Christian group. The details are changed. It read as follows. Thank you for your booking form. Further to my previous email, where I referred you to a talk, I referred you to talk to Father Daniel about your hymn night and singing, which was classed as an act of worship. I really need to find out what exactly is happening in your meeting for the 4th of December. Acts of worship are not permitted on this campus as it goes against against the university policy. I need to know exactly what you're planning to do in this meeting. This was coming not from the students' union, but from the university authorities. A follow-up email came again. I've spoken to my manager, the SU, and the Multi-Faith Centre about your booking, and they have agreed for this to take place. However, I will be asking security to come along to your event to ensure that you're not breaking university policy by having any acts of worship take place at this event. And then security, who are CC'd in, please could you visit this event and check that no acts of worship are taking place, i.e. praying, singing of hymns, or preaching, as this would be breaking university policy. Please report back on this event. That is coming from a UK university, which is government-funded. Students are to be provided free provision. And you think if you're one of those believers at that university, wouldn't it be so much easier to give in? Cut the fear, cut the feelings of futility. Well, tonight we're back in Daniel, and I don't know if you have remembered what we've been looking at. We've been studying the first six chapters of Daniel. We're in the last six chapters of Daniel for the next month or so. Let me just get you up to speed with the story of Daniel. I don't know if this will work. We've got a big map. Oops, not sure we have. Daniel, can you operate it for me, if that's okay? I've got a map of the geography of the place so that you can kind of remember where things are going. So over here on the left-hand side, if you can operate it, that'd be great. You've got Jerusalem. Then over on the other hand of the side, you've got Babylon, which is 500 miles away, 550 miles away. I've also put the nations of the world that are currently where this place is. So you can kind of locate it historically and geographically today. So they're the places we're talking about. Anyway, there was a great exile that took place. Babylonia had swept through, had seized Jerusalem. You can see on the next slide. In 605, there was a deportation as a whole load of young exiles, maybe age 14, 15, Daniel and his friends, were taken away from Jerusalem over to Babylon. Then a number of years later, in 586, Jerusalem is destroyed by Nebuchadnezzar. And then, a number of years later, Babylon is destroyed itself in 539 as the Medo-Persian Empire sweeps through and returns the exiles under Darius and King Cyrus. So that's the kind of the geographical, historical situation. But the book of Daniel, you can take that away now, Dan, thank you, that's lovely. But the book of Daniel, where we're turning now, leaves the Sunday school lessons long behind. Fiery furnaces, miraculous interventions of the lions, the three friends, they're gone. Now we're into a much darker 15-rated book in Daniel 7 to 12. I imagine that many of us studied Daniel as a child if we went to Sunday school or church. Very few of us probably got very far into 7 to 12 before giving up and heading to the Psalms. Anyway, the book of Daniel 7 to 12 is full of visions and dreams and mutant beasts and bloody warfare. And for much of the writing, we see an apparent victory of evil over good. God's people don't just walk out the flames in Daniel 7 to 12 unharmed. Some of them are going to get harmed. Some will die. Arrogant kings look like they're getting away with it. As I say, it's scary stuff, very scary. But not just for Daniel, who was the one receiving these extraordinary visions. For many students of the Bible, preachers or house group leaders, Daniel 7 to 12 is one of the scariest parts of the Bible to interpret. Their experience can feel a bit like Daniel's experience. If you want to flick over a page, verse 28, I, Daniel, was deeply troubled by my thoughts, and my face turned pale. That's their experience. Or maybe it's in verse chapter 8, 27. I, Daniel, was worn out. I lay exhausted for several days. I was appalled by the vision. It was beyond understanding. You might think my decision to preach Daniel 7 to 12 in my last sermon series at Eden is beyond understanding, but that's another matter. Anyway, let's try and lift the curtain on these chapters. It's all God's word. It's all inspired by him. It's all for our good. Let's lift the curtain. I'm sure you know the Bible is a massive book. It's a book of books, and within the books, there is a kind of literature called apocalyptic literature. This second half of the book of Daniel, along with some other chapters in the Old Testament, in Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and much of the book of Revelation is called apocalyptic literature. The word apocalyptic doesn't mean the end of the world or these kind of big Hollywood blockbusters like you think of apocalyptic or apocalypse now. It actually means revelation. That's what it means literally. Literally lifting the curtain on something that otherwise would remain hidden. So by way of illustration, if I'm looking for my son Owen after church on a Sunday morning and I can't find him anywhere, the best bet for me is to head to these curtains. And very often I say to Sally, look, I've just been apocalyptic with Owen. I've lifted the curtain. I haven't been angry with him. I've just lifted the curtain and I found someone who was hidden before. And apocalyptic literature is when God lifts up the curtain to realities, his own nature, the spiritual world we live in that otherwise is just hidden away. It's very rare that we read this kind of literature today. It seems very odd and strange. It was very common at the time of Daniel. From the time of Daniel onwards, through to the early part of the New Testament, both Jewish and pagan writers use apocalyptic quite a lot. I'm going to give you three quick bullet points on how to read it, and then we're going to dive into the passage. So maybe just, you know, if you're not interested in this, park it, we'll come back. But if you are interested, three quick bullet points. Firstly, it's full of symbolic language, picture language, which means when we read about a leopard that has four heads or four wings coming out of the sea, that's not to be taken literally. I hope you know that. The symbols, the beasts, the numbers, the horns symbolize things. So God doesn't want to give us nightmares about a real four-headed beast. This is not Harry Potter. This is God's word. After reading God's word, we don't want to be kind of scared of it. We want to reflect on the reality that those symbols point to. So they are symbols. Second tip, don't confuse the wood for the trees. In other words, many people go wrong with passages like Daniel 7 to 12 by obsessing over what exact thing each and every beast and number refers to. They've got a Bible in one hand, they've got a timeline of world history in the other. They're trying to correlate the things in the text to the things in reality. And the aim of the game is to decode this mystery book. And the bear, well, that obviously refers to Stalinist Russia. The ten horns, that's the European Union, etc., etc., etc. People write these kind of things. We can't be 100% sure what many of the symbols refer to, unless, of course, the Bible spells it out. And sometimes it does spell it out. So if you flick over a page to chapter 8, verse 20 and 21, there we read, the two-horned ram that you saw represents the kings of Media and Persia. The shaggy goat is the king of Greece. Did you know that shaggy goats appeared in the Bible? They do, and we're going to look about them next week. Anyway, sometimes they kind of explain very clearly. Other times it's a bit more vague. And obsessing over the details of the text, which often we can't nail down, makes us lose sight of the big picture, the wood, if you like, which is actually much more straightforward to get. And we're going to be focusing on the wood rather than on the trees. Often, as someone once said, the main things are the plain things. The plain things are the main things. And the main message of Daniel 7 to 12 is really just the same as 1 to 6, which is God alone is the true God. So stay faithful to him. Let me say that again. God alone is the true God. So stay faithful to him. Here's the third tip. And this really applies to reading all of Old Testament prophecy and not just apocalyptic. Often, I guess sometimes we get a bit confused by this, but in the Bible, often the same symbol can refer to multiple things at any one time. We need to be aware of that and not just try to tag one symbol to one referent, if you like. We often want to decode things, one-on-one correlation. We can get confused about how that will work. I've got another picture which Daniel up there can help us with. You're being very helpful tonight, Dan, thanks. Talk of beasts. You know, you think about a beast and this is a generic beast. Now, what is the beast referring to? Is that beast Greece? Maybe Greece? Is it Rome? Is it communism, as some people say? Is it something else? It's unidentified. We're going to look for in history, etc., etc., etc. Greece, it could be Alexander the Great. It could be Nero. It could be who knows what it is. Think of Daniel's vision as a vision of a mountain. Let's have a look at this image, if you can. So there's the beast, and there's a mountain. Here's Daniel, and he's seeing a mountain. From our perspective, it looks like one peak, but if you stand side on, you see multiple peaks, and he can be referring to one beast that has multiple echoes throughout history, which may be the one beast, but actually has a kind of manifestation in different times and different ages and different seasons, and we need to remember that. That applies when we're thinking about beasts. It applies when we're thinking about God's salvation too. Just remember that, that often there are kind of multiple applications to the symbols. Anyway, that's the introduction, the kind of the preamble, but we need to dive into God's word, and we're going to see two main points from Daniel 7. A word of realism, a word of reassurance. You've got one of these, hopefully, one of these little green handouts that might give you something of a guide as we go. So here's our first point. It's a word of realism. Our world fights viciously against God and his people. Our world fights viciously against God and his people. This is verses 1 to 8 and then 17 to 25. So let's dive into verse 1. In the first year of Belshazzar, king of Babylon, Daniel had a dream, and visions passed through his mind as he was lying in bed. Historically, we are located sometime between the end of chapter 4 and the beginning of chapter 5. Those of you who were here last term will remember, before Christmas, chapter 4 and chapter 5 are slight mirrors of each other. Chapter 4, you have Nebuchadnezzar, the proud king who is humbled. Chapter 5, Belshazzar, the proud king who is destroyed. But the big change happens, so somewhere between those two, Belshazzar begins. We don't know when, and it's in his first year that he has this vision, or Daniel has the vision, and it's a change for Daniel, because the dream interpreter is the dream receiver. Verse 2, Daniel said, "In my vision at night, I looked, and there before me were the four winds of heaven churning up the great sea." In the Bible, along with much ancient Near Eastern literature, by the way, the sea is seen as a place of chaos, a place of evil, uncertainty, instability, disorder. They all toss and writhe and turn in a great cosmic vortex of God's power. Perhaps you can picture the scenes of the waves a couple of weeks ago battering the coastal shorelines of Great Britain. Well, the sea is writhing and turning. Verse 3, four great beasts, each different from the others, came up out of the sea. Now, before we get stuck on the beast, let's jump down to the interpretation, because we're going to have our interpretation by the Lord for Daniel alongside the vision. So here's the interpretation. It's verse 16. I, that is Daniel, approached one of those standing there and asked him the meaning of all this. So he told me and gave me the interpretation of these things. The four great beasts are four kings that will rise from the earth. Daniel is having the curtain lifted on the unfolding of future history. So, let's go back to verse 4. And the first beast, who was like a lion. It had the wings of an eagle. Lion speaks of majesty, of great strength. The wings of an eagle speak of power and speed, going anywhere it wants to. And almost certainly, this first beast, I guess all the commentators really recognize, symbolizes the Babylonian Empire. It's quite easy to spot that under King Nebuchadnezzar. Supremely, I guess. Archaeologists tell us that in Babylon, they actually used lions to symbolize their kingdom. So if you go to the Pergamon Museum in Berlin on your holidays, you will see this great big Ishtar gate that was taken from Babylon at the head of the processional way, and the chariots would go along it, and all along the Ishtar gate are carvings of lions. Anyway, verse 4, I watched until its wings were torn off, and it was lifted from the ground so that it stood on 2 feet like a human being, and the mind of a human was given to it. A beast that is brought down and then given the mind of a man, restored to sanity, given a much more humane kind of rule. Lots of bells ring, don't they, about the Babylonian Empire and Nebuchadnezzar. Remember, he was the proud one who had his wings clipped, brought back down to earth and given the mind of a man. Verse 5. And there before me was a second beast, which looked like a bear. It was raised up on one of its sides. Perhaps it's poised and ready to pounce. Had three ribs in its mouth between its teeth. Fresh, I guess, from another bloody and gruesome killing fest. It was told, get up and eat your fill of flesh. What do the three ribs represent? I don't know, it's a bear, it's eating ribs. That's what bears do. Verse 6. After that, I looked, and there before me was another beast, one that looked like a leopard. And on its back it had four wings like those of a bird. Leopards, the fastest animals of prey. Four wings mean that it can go north, south, east, and west completely at will. It can go anywhere, very powerful, and the beast had four heads, possibly indicating four kings within this particular kingdom, and it was given authority to rule. Verse 7. After that, in my vision at night, I looked, and there before me was a fourth beast, terrifying and frightening and very powerful. The fourth beast is the worst of the lot. The other three, Daniel said it was a bit like animal, lion, bear, leopard. This is like no animal Daniel has ever seen before. It's just a beast, a robo-beast, as one writer refers to it. It has large iron teeth and has crushed and devoured its victims, trampled underfoot whatever was left. It was different from all the former beasts, and it had 10 horns. Most wild animals have two horns. Maybe a bull would have two horns. That's where the power of the animal is concentrated. A 10-horned beast, five times as powerful as your regular bull. These are very possibly, we're told, the interpretation given, 10 more rulers who would come. This is a creature of unbelievable, eye-watering, ferocious power. I don't know how you feel as you read that. What are some of our emotions that we feel as we read those verses? I hope we feel things. It's scary, isn't it? You read that, you think, God, that's horrific. One of the reasons that God inspired his word using apocalyptic literature, as well as other kinds, is to actually move us emotionally. I love the fact that God gave us a book that does move us at every level. He's not just trying to kind of cognitively tell us there are powers out there that hate God. He's trying to move us and make us afraid of them and sense on our hearts how significant, how scary this is, the horror of what's being described. But the vision gets darker still. So verse 8, while I was thinking about the horns, there before me was another horn, a little one, which came up among them. And three of the first horns were uprooted before it. This horn had eyes like the eyes of a human being and a mouth that spoke boastfully. Very striking at the climax of this little section, which has been so violent and so oppressive and physical and crushing, is the destructive and brutal power of words. Sticks and stones may break my bones. Words will never hurt me. Who said that? That's nonsense. The power of words. This little horn is wreaking untold damage with his mouth. What is this all about? The key point, I think, is that God is symbolizing the rise and fall, as we saw on the slide, of different kingdoms from Daniel's time onwards, a kind of cyclic rising and falling of nations. And in many senses, echoes of these beasts can be found throughout history. Some of the beasts that some of the kingdoms that come up will appear to be more human, more humane, like that first beast. I guess, though we are often here in the UK tended to bemoan life here for believers these days, I think the honest fact is since the Reformation in the 16th century in the UK, the evangelical revivals in the 18th century, I think it's probably fair to say that British society has tended to have a residual humaneness to it. I think we have to admit that. The nation historically has been massively shaped by Christian believers injecting biblical truth into public life. I'm sure we're the recipients of that. You might just kind of run your eye around the kind of advances in things like modern healthcare, or public education, or the abolition of slavery. It was Christian believers, I don't know if you know that, who led the charge on all those fronts. We're living on the borrowed capital of a former generation where I think the gospel did have some roots here in the UK, and the UK is a little bit more humane, perhaps, compared with many nations. But beasts change, and new governments come in that put the squeeze on Christian influence and encourage us to behave a bit more like animals than humans, which I guess is more of our recent history. From Daniel's time onwards, very possibly as we've seen, the lion probably refers to Babylon. Very possibly the bear stands for the Persian Empire under Cyrus, the leopard to Greece under Alexander the Great, and the fourth beast would then be Rome, whose vast reach was so magnificent, so unlike anything that anyone had ever seen, would describe potentially with the fourth beast. We might want to say, well, why don't you say, Lord, if it is Babylon, Persia, Greece, Rome, why don't you just kind of identify them and put us out of our misery? I think if you'd done that, it would simply have been a history lesson. But leaving them unnamed means that it's a word to us too. The moment it's a history lesson, you start saying, oh, well, it's come and gone, and there it is. Whereas they're anonymous beasts, which means they can, I guess, stand for governments of any age that Christian believers need to live under. Sometimes those governments and powers that be are easier to live under. Very often they're not. And that really is a lesson of the fourth beast, which is Daniel's real concern. So if you jump down to verse 19, at the bottom of our page, he's told that there are four beasts that are coming, but then he says, then I wanted to know the meaning of the fourth beast. He digs in there, which was different. Then skip down to verse 20. I also wanted to know about the 10 horns and the other little horn, the horn that looked more imposing than the others and that had eyes and a mouth that spoke boastfully. As I watched, this is verse 21, this horn was waging war against the holy people. That's God's people, believers, and defeating them. Verse 24, here's the interpretation from the Lord. The 10 horns are 10 kings who will come from this fourth kingdom. After them, another king will arise, different from the earlier ones. He will subdue 3 kings. He will speak against the Most High, that is God, and oppress his holy people, that is believers, and try to change the set times and the laws. Many people think that this little horn is an excellent description of a vicious ruler called Antiochus Epiphanes, who lived hundreds of years after Daniel. He absolutely hated God. He brutally killed very many Jews. He even tried to change their calendar, the 365 solar calendar, for the 360-day lunar calendar, which may be what Daniel has in mind here by changing the set times and laws. Very sacrilegious, as we'll see next week. Again, verse 25. What will happen? The holy people will be delivered into his hands for a time, times, and half a time. Wow, that sounds very enigmatic, doesn't it? You need it in a deep a time, times, and half a time. And what does that mean? It might be simply an unidentified amount of time. It might be, and I didn't realize that these Bibles have the footnote, that if time refers to a single unit, and times might be 2 units, then time, times, and half a time might be 3.5 units of whatever time we're talking about. Here it says years, may not be years. 3.5 is half of 7, which is the Bible number for completeness. So 3.5 might mean that persecution is going on under the little horn, and midway through a period of time, which would be 7 years, midway through it comes to an end. Just when you least expect, God's going to intervene, which is what we see will happen. We can't be sure. But either way, as I say, the wider lesson of this little horn is that in the outworking of human history, God expects there to be governments and powers that be that will launch violent, vicious attacks on God's people. It happened with Antiochus Epiphanes. It happened with Nero in the first century. It happened in the 21st century under the Soviet Union. The Khmer Rouge's reign of terror in Cambodia. In Iran in the 70s. Or maybe in the modern day. You might think of places like Pakistan or Nigeria or Syria, where there is just a brutal oppression of God's people. And friends, we're not at all, according to Daniel, to be surprised if here in the UK, sooner or later, one kingdom leads to another, where the more humane kind of rule, which we have been privileged to live under, is replaced by a more brutal kind of rule. And whether those powers that be are in Westminster, in London, or in Media City, in Manchester, maybe those powers that be are the boss, the headmaster of the school, the JCR president. Maybe the powers that be that you face are the university authorities, the students' union, the manager at work. God is giving to us tonight, through Daniel, a word of realism. We need to kind of open our eyes. He lifts up the curtain to what this world is like. If your faith is going to survive the 21st century, you've got to be realistic, not idealistic, wish fulfillment. Our world fights viciously against God and his people. Friends, you side with Jesus, you are siding with someone who was opposed by the world in a most brutal way. That's our first point. But the apocalyptic gloom, into that a piercingly bright light will shine, which is our second point, a word of reassurance. Our God reigns victoriously over all who stand against him. Our God reigns victoriously over all who stand against him. There actually were some hints in the first few verses of chapter 7 that there's more going on with these global powers than meets the eye. I don't know if you spotted. So look down in verse 4. We're told that the lion was given a human mind. A human mind was given to it. Then in verse 5, we're told the bear is being told, get up and eat. The leopard is given, in verse 6, authority to rule. In other words, there is a higher throne above all the powers that we find ourselves under. No matter how powerful they appear, they are only delegated powers. I guess nothing could have prepared Daniel for what he saw in the middle of his dream. Verse 9. As I looked, thrones were set in place, and the Ancient of Days took his seat. This is a vision of God himself. The Ancient of Days means he's timeless, the same yesterday, today, forever. He holds history in the palm of his hands. He sees it from every angle. He knows what's going to come before and after. His clothing was as white as wool, white as snow. His hair on his head was white like wool. Repeated white, referring to moral purity, pristine purity. His throne was flaming with fire, and its wheels were all ablaze. This is a chariot of fire, and the fire is representing holiness, blazing holiness. Those beasts were scary, weren't they? Very scary. And this, too, is scary. You read that for the first time. If you're Daniel, you're going to be knocked to the floor seeing that. This is God, enthroned in his majestic splendor, like you've never seen him before. Verse 10, a river of fire was flowing, coming out from before him. Thousands upon thousands attended him. 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. Millions are in attendance, worshipping him, honoring him. The heavenly court was seated and the books were opened. It's a picture of a day of great judgment. The books were opened. The court is in place. The day when all the books of people's lives are opened and examined. And God's rivals, all the powers, all creatures great and small that stand against God and his people are finally and fully judged. Verse 11. Then I continued to watch because of the boastful words the horn was speaking. I kept looking until the beast was slain and its body destroyed and thrown into the blazing fire. Verse 12, the other beasts had been stripped of their authority, but were allowed to live for a period of time. And that, verse 12, is slightly intriguing, isn't it? The idea of a kingdom losing authority, but being allowed to live. And it reminds us not to tag one beast with one kingdom too precisely, because this is a dream. It's a slightly messy thing. There's a bit of overlap going on. But the point is clear. Whatever opposition you may face, my friend, from those who oppose God, judgment is coming. People will give an account. It may not be to you, it will be to him. Whatever laws are passed that makes Christian living, Christian witness harder, whatever emotional pressure is being put on you by a parent, by a boss, to ease off with Jesus, your commitment to him, just a bit bullyish. Whatever persecution, friends, our brothers and sisters face overseas, it's far more serious there for siding with Jesus. Whatever is faced, judgment is coming. God will hold everyone to account. So look down again in verse 11. As I watched, this horn was waging war against the holy people and defeating them until the Ancient of Days came. and pronounced judgment in favor of the holy people of the Most High, and the time came when they possessed the kingdom. These are just precious truths to meditate on, friends. The honest fact is, if you follow Jesus Christ, if you're one of God's holy people, that's who it is, those who follow Christ, you're the holy people, you're joining a war. Christian living doesn't simply mean joining a side that is always victorious. It's not a kind of victorious life. No matter what some preachers and teachers want to say, it is a war you're being part of, and sometimes, often, it will look like you're losing. It'll look like you're losing. You might not get that promotion because your boss is particularly anti-God. A day may come when you might not be allowed to take your kids out of sex education classes for being labeled a bigot. What do you do then? It'll look like you're losing. There'll be a day, maybe, when a pastor stands in this pulpit and will have to stand before a court for refusing to soften what they say about the exclusivity of Jesus or about human sexuality. That is not inconceivable. Our world fights viciously against God and his people. But friends, God wins. God wins. The wonderful, glorious message of Daniel 7 is whatever you're going through, God sees it all. He sees every snipe, every dig in the ribs, every attack. He knows, and ultimately, yes, he will deliver. He will rescue all of his people, even though that means they may have to face the snarling, iron, crushing teeth of those who oppose God. Our God reigns victoriously over all who stand against him. And he reigns through the victory, not of a beast, but of a man. Verse 13, in my vision at night, I looked, and there before me was one like a son of man coming with the clouds of heaven. The son of man is a human, in contrast to the beastly powers. But he's a human, the like of which the earth has never seen. He's riding on the clouds of heaven. That's something that God does in Psalm 104. And he approaches the Ancient of Days and was led into his presence. Summoned into God's presence like he belongs there. This is home for him. Verse 14, he was given authority, glory, and sovereign power. This is the coronation of a king. All nations and peoples of every language worshipped him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away. And his kingdom is one that will never be destroyed. But unlike those violent beasts at the start of the chapter, this king will be worshipped and adored by all. And the kingdom will last forever. It won't be cyclic. There'll be a time of this king winning and then he'll win and he'll win forever when he wins. It's the coronation of King Jesus, God's true man, the ultimate man, the son of man, the man who would take on the beast. Humanity has been at war with the beast since Adam and Eve in the garden. You know that, I hope. Listening to the serpent, the beast. They were meant to rule over him. They sat under him and did what the beast said. But this man will win. He'll crush the head of the ancient foe and establish a kingdom that will never, ever, ever end. His kingdom, Jesus' kingdom, was established as he died and rose again and ascended into heaven when he was crowned the world's true king. But it will be enforced when he returns in mighty victory. Maybe you want to put up the next slide. Next slide. This hopefully might help. People describe that the experience of a Christian today is living in the now and not yet. Now, Jesus Christ has died on the cross, he's risen again, and he's gone back up to heaven the first time. That's where he's now crowned with glory and honor at his Father's right hand. And he rules in heaven, and one day he'll return the second time. It's not yet now, in the future. And at that point, every eye will see, every knee will bow, he'll be acknowledged the world over. In the now, you can submit to him willingly, as you're persuaded that he truly is the way, the truth, and the life. But then the whole world will submit to him. They'll be forced to bow before him as he judges his enemies. Thanks, Daniel. I think that's really what Jesus is referring to in our New Testament reading that we had read earlier. It's in Mark chapter 8. Let me read it to you. Jesus began to teach that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, teachers of the law, must be killed, after 3 days rise again. And then he went on to say, don't need to turn to it, this is Mark 8:38. If anyone is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will be ashamed of him when he comes in his Father's glory with the holy angels. Do you see again reference to this great man, the one who is given rightful rule? It's a picture there of the end times. That final judgment day when everyone and everything that stood against God and his king will be overthrown, just as the fourth beast does in Daniel 7:11. We're almost out of time. Two final applications. I just want to kind of throw out, you can chew on these as you leave. Firstly, will you stand with the Son? The big question that will be asked on that day, the final day, when the books are opened, the court is summoned, is not, did you gain the whole world? It's not, did you have a successful career? It's not, did you get a first? It's not, did you get married in your mid-20s? It's not, did you pursue a great academic career? Was your life fulfilled? Did you have all the friends you could ever want who thought you were a really great person to hang out with? None of those obsessions, some of them are good, many of them are obsessions. That's not the question. The question is, where did you stand with the Son of Man? Where did you stand with Jesus Christ? He's the one who came and died a sacrificial death on the cross, before mightily being raised again and exalted to his Father's right hand, summoning people to come and willingly evaluate the evidence and bow before him in worship and love. That's the big question. Where did you stand with the Son? Friends, can I ask you? You may think you're hanging around believers, coming along to church regularly. Where do you stand with Jesus? That's the most important question you could ever ask. And will you speak for the Son? Again, we're out of time. We don't have time to turn to it. But in Matthew 28, famously, Jesus says, as he stands on the hill just before going into heaven, that all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Again, picking up the theme of the Son who has authority. And he says, now you go and make disciples of all nations in my name, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit. He has been exalted, and he's calling people to come and follow him, and he's inviting us to join the team as we go out into the world, filled with his Spirit, ambassadors of the risen King. So I ask you, will you speak for the Son? That's what he's commanding you to do. He has the right to summon the nations to bow before him. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to him, and he says, go. This morning, it was very moving to see Robin and Alice Whaley be commissioned to go to Kosovo, to proclaim Christ to people who don't know him. They'll leave a hole within our church family, within the staff, within the community, both in what they do, but what they model and the encouragement to go. Friends, will you step up? Will you be those who go and speak for the Son to your friends, your family? Or face whatever opposition comes your way. You need to be realistic. Our world fights viciously against God and his people. It won't be easy. You'll be mocked. There'll be teeth born at you. But friends, be reassured, because our God reigns victoriously over all who stand against him. Let's have a moment of quiet, and then I'll pray. We praise you, Lord Jesus Christ, for your mighty victory. We praise you that though this world is so opposed to you, your people, your ways, you have won the victory. You are now exalted at your Father's right hand. You're calling people to bow before you. You're inviting people to worship you. Come, Lord Jesus, come, we pray, and energize us and give us courage, Lord, to speak. Give us courage, Lord, to stand with you. It is right, it is wise being a Christian in this day. It's not better to reject our faith. Oh, Lord, we may feel it's hard now to stand with you, but then we'd stand nowhere else. We want to stand in the shelter of the risen, victorious Son. Help us to do that and press on. And we pray in Christ's name. Amen.